Now, in our previous study of the gates of Jerusalem, we last considered the fountain gate, and we now move along a little further to the water gate. Now, whereas the fountain gate represented drinking water, it was known as the fountain of living waters, the quenching, the refreshment of thirst, the water gate represents that of washing and cleaning or cleansing. And in scripture, washing is a picture of the word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26 reads that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And again, Jesus said in John 15, you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Now, the fountain gate, which we looked at previously, had the dubious honour of being the most severely damaged of all the gates. It was reduced to a pile of rubble by the Babylonian invaders, and we saw last time that this was because of what it led to. The water gate, in contrast, did not seem to have received any damage, in that there is no record of it needing any repairs. And this fact suggests something powerful. It represents the word of the Lord, which endures forever, words which will never pass away, and it doesn't need repairing, but rather the word repairs us, and what we need to do is to make use of it. Now, the water gate, like all of the gates, has to be functional. If there's a gate that is not functional in the wall, then the city has a weak point. And likewise, the gate, the water gate, has to be functional in our lives. It's no good if we don't use it. It's like the spiritual armor that has to be put on and used, but always remembering the power is not in the armor or the person, but in God. Then we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 that in front of the water gate was the large open main public square where many people gathered. Now I will just make a few points on what we read, and then I will branch off to another aspect of this water gate of cleansing in James. So first of all, we read that they gathered in this square around the water gate, and they called for the word of God. They called for it to be brought and to read to them. They had a desire for it. And this is how the gate was functioning properly. And the gate functions properly when people desire the word of God more than entertainment, more than pleasure or money or comfort, etc. And like Job, esteem the word of God more than their necessary food. They desired a divine presence, a divine reality, a fear of God rather than abstract realities. And I've actually hooked onto that phrase, abstract realities, that James came out with, and I think it's a very good one. And so they called for the word of God, and all age groups gathered themselves together at this gate. There was no plan B. Live stream, Zoom, YouTube, etc., they've all got their place, but primarily God calls us to gather together whenever possible. And in verse 3, we read that all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They weren't bored listening to those first five books of the Bible. They were very attentive. They were the words of eternal life. And as we read through this chapter, we found towards the end, the effect was that of weeping and mourning. And like in Acts chapter 2, where the people were saying, what must we do? They had a spirit of repentance brought about by the washing of the word that they had heard. And it was explained to them what they should do. At the end of our reading, we read they were told to send portions to those who have none. That is, those who are unable to reciprocate, the poor. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So this hearing of the word around this water gate, we find there was a purifying and a cleansing effect. And I want to move on now to one particular aspect of washing, and that's the one of clean hands in the context of approaching God, as we find the verses in James chapter 4 that we've just read. And I'll just make a few comments on each instruction to give us the big picture, as it were. In verse 7 of James chapter 4 now, we read, therefore, submit yourself to God. And the word submit is translated from the Greek word, which means under or to arrange. And the word was used as a military term. It was meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. So like our trooping of the collar, where each soldier is in the place appointed for him, and he has to be immaculately turned out. You won't see a scruffy, unshaven soldier on parade there. And one of the first things new recruits into the forces are taught is that of careful personal washing and hygiene. The premise being that if you look after yourself, you will also look after your weaponry. But this word is a wonderful definition of what it means to submit to God, to be in the place he has appointed for us and presenting ourselves in a proper way. And having a humble and a submissive heart is a choice we make. We daily make a choice to submit ourselves to God for the work of the Holy Spirit in us to conform us to the image of Christ. And we know that God will use the situations in our lives to bring us the opportunity to submit to him. But moving on then, we read that we're to resist the devil. And this must be accompanied by submitting to God. Because a disobedient or an unsubmissive believer will not see victory in this way. And also the Bible only gives us authority to resist the devil, not to rebuke him. And we read that he will flee from us. There are two he wills there. He will flee from you. And as we draw near to God, he will draw near to you. But in response to Satan's attacks, we should clothe ourselves in spiritual armor, and he will flee from us when the word of God is wielded. But as this is currently pastor's Bible study subject, I won't go further with this condition, but move on to the washing part, that of clean hands and a pure heart. I mean, early on in the COVID pandemic, our supermarkets sold out of hand sanitizers and hands wash. I think the nation's hands must have been the cleanest they've ever been. And we're talking about the importance of hand washing and keeping clean a lot over the last year or so. But we look at what does the Bible have to say about cleanliness and hygiene. And surprisingly, there's a lot. In fact, large sections of the Old Testament are dedicated to keeping people clean, from ceremonial hand washing and the removal of dirt from everyday items, right down to how we should clean ourselves after going to the toilet. And scripture often uses the image of clean hands to symbolize what it means to live with a moral integrity. So referring to approaching God, the psalmist says in Psalm 26, I shall wash my hands in innocence and I will go to your altar, O Lord. And likewise, David asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? And then proceeds to answer his own question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Notice how clean hands are associated with a pure heart and the ability to enter God's presence. This is why when Asaph in Psalm 73, he suffers righteously, yet he observes the prosperity of the wicked around him, and he protests, surely, in vain I have kept my heart and washed my hands in innocence. And scripture says the need for internal cleansing is just as obvious as the need for external washing. No amount of hand washing will give us a clean heart. That was true in ancient Bible times. It's true today. We can wash the outside of our bodies and everything around us, but we can still have thoughts and behaviors that are doing us no good. So having clean hands is a way of talking about doing the right thing on the outside, our behavior. And it includes washing, of course, but also, as we thought, of giving to the poor, those who can least give anything back, acting justly, not abusing positions of power, and so much more. And our motives and our thoughts matter too, because it's possible for us to do the right things without pure hearts. And this is what Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing in Matthew's gospel, especially in Matthew 23. Jesus reserved some of his toughest words for those who spent all their energy on looking holy on the outside, but were anything but on the inside. And when we look at a pure heart, there are at least two aspects to purity of the heart. In Psalm 24, the first is to refrain from turning to idols. That's any time we look for purpose or satisfaction or meaning in anything other than God. Now, our society may be less tempted by the wooden or stone idols of the ancient world, but when it comes to pointing our worship in the wrong direction, we still have plenty of options. And secondly, we're not to be deceitful. That's when the outside doesn't match the inside. We say yes when we want to say no, and we say no when we want to say yes. We are often motivated to do certain things so that others will think well of us. And we try to manage the opinion others have of us. And so worshipping the true God and living honestly are the keys to breaking the tyranny in the destructive ways of idolatry and deceit. So the image of clean hands and a pure heart speaks to living with integrity on both the inside and the outside. That means it's not only about our actions, but also about our motives. If we think of the case of King Abimelech back in the times of Abraham, for example, God confronted the king when he was about to sleep with Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the king rightly protested, however, that Abraham had lied to him by claiming Sarah was his sister. So Abimelech could truthfully say he had acted with a clear conscience and clean hands. But God's concern isn't just for our own sake when it comes to purity, but also for those around us. Diseases, they spread quickly in the ancient world. In an age before modern medicine and vaccines, good hygiene was crucial to keep contagion at bay. And that's why purity was a pure, powerful image in a day when washing your hands could be a matter of life or death. Now, Jesus, the Pharisees, that people with conditions like leprosy had to shout unclean to protect the health of the broader population. But similarly, moral sin still has a way of spreading. And this helps make some sense of the purity laws in the Old Testament. And the people in Nehemiah that we read about, they would have heard these. Those which dealt with not just moral impurity, but actual physical impurity. people with, you know, as I said, leprosy or infectious diseases, had to shout and plead when others drew close. And this was something like an ancient version of lockdown to protect the health of the broader population from an outbreak or a epidemic. But similarly, moral sin as a way of spreading, of affecting those around us in disastrous ways. The prophet Hosea called Israel incapable of purity because they rejected what is good by worshipping idols and breaking God's law. And this sin is like a dangerous wildfire that can ravage God's community, God's people. And purity, like water, seeks to keep the blaze in check. When we sin, the destructive force of our actions can impact those around us. You think about Achan, who stole himself privately. He stole that which was forbidden in Jericho. But after he and his family are put to death for his transgression, all Israel had to wash and consecrate themselves to remove the stain of guilt from their midst. So you can see how moral sin is a way of spreading. Those people didn't know what Achan had done, and yet they still had to cleanse and purify themselves. So washing is also an image of preparing for communion with God. Israel is regularly told to wash and to consecrate themselves in preparation for sacred ceremonies. And likewise, their priests were told to purify themselves and to touch nothing unclean. It's because they are the ones who are preparing to carry the vessels of the Lord, which are to be washed, to be set apart in holy devotion in the presence of God. I think some of us may be aware of an old saying that cleanliness is next to godliness. It actually comes from one of John Wesley's sermons. And there's a little bit of truth in it, really. Although cleanliness is not godliness, it's not that we must clean ourselves up to be good enough for God to be with us. It's rather God must cleanse us so we can stand to be with him in the wholeness of the life we were made for, life in his holy presence, to have, as those people desired, a divine awareness. So which is more important, clean hands or a clean heart or a pure heart? And Jesus makes it clear that what's on the inside has a priority. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees, they criticized the disciples of Jesus for not washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus confronts them and he says, listen, all of you understand, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. Jesus is not saying that personal cleanliness doesn't matter. He's emphasizing that the condition of your heart is a much more serious matter. The heart is the seat of our affections and it's directed towards what we most love. But it's also the place from which evil arises when we rebel against God and we devote ourselves to things he has forbidden. So really there's only one problem, and that's pretending that we're already clean. Or as John puts it, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we come to the next point, the dominant thread really in this series of commands is that of humility. James calls us to submit to God, place ourselves under his lordship, obeying him in all things. God must be supreme in our life. He requires total loyalty. God calls us to resist the devil, refuse to bow to him, standing against him instead. The devil, we know, is a defeated foe, but he is a persistent one, and he seeks to tempt and deceive, and he's always hanging around our own places of weakness. And there are many examples of that in scripture, beginning in the Garden of Eden. He knew where to hang around. He knew the points of weakness. Then as he is resisted, God calls us to draw near to him. Isn't it amazing that the immediate and the gracious response of God is to draw near to us when we draw near to him? He will draw near, it says. But we mustn't forget that the exhortation to cleansing and purifying is tied in with the call of God to draw near. For coming to a holy God necessitates that we deal with our sin in repentance. We can't have communion with God when our sin separates us from him. James demands that we deal with our sin. Now, we could leave the subject here. We could give our assent to God's conditions in approaching him and agree with it all and move on. But there's a challenge here I've been thinking about lately, and I'll just share it with you. We daily wash our hands, clean our teeth, and we clean our nails, we wash our hair, shower, etc. Many other things that we do, we know that it's absolutely essential. We know what happens if we don't wash our hands for a day. The bacteria will soon set in and spread. It's absolutely essential that we wash. And we don't think of all these parts of washing as a legalistic box-ticking routine, do we? And so this process of drawing near to God is just as essential. But the thought may come in, isn't this a bit legalistic? Is it essential to tick every one of these boxes every time we approach God? Well, in a sense, yes, we do. And to help us in this, one of the shortest prayers in the scripture, if you think about it, contains all these conditions. It's just, Lord, help me. But if we're honest with ourselves, there sometimes might be a reaction to these requirements. And if it is, then something may be bothering us. The Gospels tell us of a rich young man who came to Jesus seeking an answer to a question which was as yet unanswerable. So what must I do to inherit eternal life, which he thought could be attainable by keeping the commandments and ticking all the right boxes? And this young man said that he had kept all the commandments. And that would have meant much washing, much cleansing. He would have daily, zealously ticked every box. But he still sensed a lack. There was an incompleteness. And the one thing he needed to complete this set was eternal life, and it wasn't there. So he comes and asks Jesus, and Jesus speaks to this young man's point of need, his lack. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing, one more box to tick. Go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then take up your cross and follow me. Then you will find the eternal life that you are seeking. But Jesus's prescription, that final box to tick, was unpalatable to him. And it can also be unpalatable to us if we're honest with ourselves. Jesus proposes the man selling all his property and giving the proceeds to those who are least able to reciprocate. In a word, the poor. And it's very similar, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, the exhortation to the people was to give to those who could least reciprocate, the poor. Now, the challenge is, does that statement, that prescription of Jesus, make us feel uneasy? His words don't just upset the rich young ruler, they can bother us. And I've been thinking about it lately, and it's our reaction and the prescription of Jesus, that the young man should sell all that he had and give the poor, is her reaction, and it's certainly been mine over the years, well, that doesn't mean everyone should sell what they have and give away the proceeds, does it? Because if everyone did that, there would be chaos. And it's a bit of a cop-out, isn't it, really? But obviously, but why are we even challenged by the question, why do we have to say, well, it doesn't mean everyone have to sell what we have? Do we, too, feel possessive of what we have? Do we fear that Jesus may require us to do something that would cost us too much? That young ruler, part of taking up the cross, was surrendering all that he had materially. But we may fear because we sense that we are not fully surrendered. That's why, whether we phrase it ticking boxes or anything else, rather than ticking them off, we have to be fully surrendered to the conditions we've considered in approaching God. And they should be to us as natural and essential as washing daily. And the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler are quite consistent with what he had been saying to his disciples throughout his journeys. He says in Luke, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And these are words that will never pass away. So yes, boxes have to be ticked. The conditions have to be met. But just a positive note to finish on. Let's be encouraged by the eternal, unchanging, the unfading word of scripture that says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The atoning work of Christ is so complete, it continues to cleanse us. Seeing then we have a great high priest who is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need as we draw near to God. Amen.